I want to say welcome to all of you. There may be guests who have accepted the invitation of members of this church who are here this morning. I hope so, and I want to say a special welcome to you as well. I really appreciate the invitation to be with you this week. Especially appreciate the opportunity for us to work together in the book of Nehemiah. There are just tremendous, tremendous blessings waiting for us. If you have not recently read through the book of Nehemiah, I would encourage you to do that. There's just 13 chapters. It won't take long to read them. Most of it's very easy. The parts where there's a lot of names, you can read through that probably pretty quickly. And the more you know about the book of Nehemiah, as we study it each time, the better it will be. I want to start this morning by asking you to listen to a couple of verses of a song that most all of us are well familiar with. Where were you when the world stopped turning on that September day? Were you in the yard with your wife and children or working on some stage in L.A.? Did you stand there in shock at the sight of that black smoke rising against that blue sky? Did you shout out in anger and fear for your neighbor? Or did you just sit down and cry? Did you weep for the children who lost their dear loved ones and pray for the ones you don't know? Did you rejoice for the people who walked from the rubble and sob for the ones left below? Did you burst out in pride for the red, white, and blue and the heroes who died just doing what they do? Did you look up to heaven for some kind of answer? And look at yourself and what really matters. I'm just a singer of simple songs. I'm not a real political guy. I watch CNN, but I'm not sure I can tell you the difference in Iraq and Iran. I know Jesus and I talk to God. And I remember this from when I was young. Faith, hope, and love are some good things He gave us. And the greatest is love. That song still is an emotional one. And this gospel meeting, of course, as all of us are well familiar, begins on the 10th anniversary of the terrorist attacks in New York and Washington and Pennsylvania and in our country as a whole. And for 10 years, there has been rebuilding of a country and a city and a site in New York City. And it is appropriate, though I doubt planned, that this meeting that talks so much about rebuilding begins on a day so important to our country. The book of Nehemiah is a book about rebuilding. In fact, I would go farther to say that it is God's blessing to us. It is the Holy Spirit's teaching about how broken things can be rebuilt with absolute 100% confidence that success will be on the other end of those efforts. I don't know where else in our society we can go with that kind of guarantee. But I know, and I know you do too, that there are a lot of broken lives, there are broken families, there are broken churches, there are broken countries. There are a lot of things that need to be rebuilt all around us, and there are people all around us who seem not to know where to start or where the next step is supposed to go. And so what I believe and what I'll be talking about is that we get this week to open and listen to the Holy Spirit tell us exactly how success can come in all these areas where rebuilding needs to take place. I tried to put up on the screen here the slide listing some of the areas in which rebuilding needs to take place. I just wanted you to look at that ahead of time. We'll get to that in just a little bit on our class time this morning. And of course, all that we'll be saying this week will be applied to these areas and a lot of other areas as we go. Now, during the class time this morning, I'd like to ask some of you to do some reading and invite your comments and questions along the way. So I'm serious about that. So you be willing, I hope, to volunteer to do some reading and make some comments. as you'd like. I would like to just introduce the book of Nehemiah, tell you what's going on and the historical setting in which this rebuilding takes place, and the canvas on which the Holy Spirit paints this beautiful picture of rebuilding and all the intricate details. And as I go through talking about that, feel free to raise a hand or make a comment and add to this and fill out what I want to say about this important subject and this important book. Nehemiah is about in the middle of the Old Testament, when the way it's laid out in our English Bibles. Of course, the books of the Bible aren't in the order in which they are because of chronology. The books don't start from the beginning and go to the end. They are grouped according to different kinds of literature and purposes. And so Nehemiah is a book of history and finds itself in the middle, book 16 of 39 books in the Old Testament. But actually, it's one of the last books written. Nehemiah and Malachi would be at the end of the period of time in which divine revelation came from God. And the book of Nehemiah was probably written about 445 B.C. And there are some historical people and events that are talked about that give us quite a bit of certainty about that. So if you could kind of keep 445 in your mind, 445 B.C., as a time when this book was written. And what's interesting is, if you go back from that point, 140 years before that, well, that was a dark time for the children of Israel. Anybody have an idea what happened 140 years before Nehemiah came on the scene? 586, about 586 B.C., does that date ring a bell? That's the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. What was the huge explosion that led to this Babylonian captivity? Nebuchadnezzar finally invaded the city of Jerusalem and destroyed that city. Finished off the destruction of the temple, tore down the gates and burned them, broke down the walls, and what could be burned out of them was burned. 586 B.C. was a horrible and dark day for the children of Israel, one they thought could have never taken place. God would never have allowed, not the city of Jerusalem to be destroyed. God would never have allowed that, so they thought. But what, of course, they were underestimating the consequences of sin. People aren't protected because the name they wear as a people or a nation or a city, people are protected by righteousness and their relationship with God, and that had been forgotten. And 586 marked the time judgment came, and then 70 years of captivity. And captivity was over, and when that was over with, the captive people or their children began to return to Jerusalem, and they returned in waves. There were about three different waves. I've written down the names of the people who led them. Zerubbabel and Jeshua led one. Ezra led another. And then Nehemiah and his group came. So they gradually came back, but they came back to a city that was in ruins. And really nobody lived there. Nobody could live there. And there was no protection. The people around them hated the Jews and didn't want anything to do with any kind of rebuilding. But this was the holy city, and it had been in the past the place where the presence of God was manifest. But nobody did anything. Nobody seemed to care. For 140 years, nothing happened. Nobody seemed to care about God. Nobody seemed to care about holiness. Nobody seemed to care about worship. Nobody seemed to care about the temple or the presence of God. Nobody did anything in regard to Jerusalem. Nothing. No, as far as the city was concerned. Now, other prophets had been sent urging them to rebuild the temple, and that finally had gotten going and was completed. But the city was a desolate place nobody could live until somebody cared. Until somebody cared that what had been neglected should be the object of some attention and work. Somebody has to care before any kind of rebuilding can ever take place. And guess who started this caring? Nehemiah. That's exactly right. Need somebody to read a few verses. The first four verses in the book, if you don't mind. And if you stumble over some of these Hebrew names, then I'll feel real good, because so do I. But we'll make our way through them. Ron, you want to read verses 1 through 4?
The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with me from Judah. And I asked him concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven.
All right. Where was Nehemiah at the time this book begins? The easy answer is found in verse 1. Is it a citadel? In what city? Susa. Now, the more difficult question is not presented right here. What was the governmental structure? I mean, who was ruling a large part of the world at this time? Hint, it was not the Babylonians anymore. These people who had been used by God to accomplish punishment in Jerusalem, they themselves were brought down. Who now was the power? Assyrians? The Persians? I don't know if the Assyrians is another name for them, but the Persian Empire. Artaxerxes was the king. His name is mentioned over in chapter 2, verse 1. He was the king. This also happens to be about, we can't be sure about this, about 25 years after the book of Esther. Now, look over in chapter 2, verse number 6. The king said to me, the queen sitting beside him. So at the turning point early on in this book, when Nehemiah is given permission to return and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, permission granted came from the king, and then just a side note, that the queen was sitting there. And why she was mentioned, we're not told. Her name is not mentioned. But the result of this conversation was, a remarkable and surprising permission was given to this captive servant named Nehemiah, who was a wine bearer to the king, to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. A remarkable privilege granted to this man. And I wonder, with hopeful anticipation, that queen was Esther, and that she had yet another influence for good upon the people of God. Okay, now, what did Nehemiah hear when his brother and Hananiah and some of the men from Judah came and reported to him? What did Nehemiah hear? Good news or bad?
Bad news.
Bad news. Bad news. Long time had passed. What was the condition of Jerusalem?
Still in disarray.
The walls were still broken down. The gates had been burned. The dust and ashes were where they were 140 years ago. And the people of God had just sat there and found a way to turn their head and not pay attention to the national disgrace and to what needed to have been done to fix things. Nobody had done anything. What was Nehemiah's response? You know what? I don't care either. They don't care. I don't care. They're not going to do anything. I'm not going to do anything. If their generation didn't do anything, then my generation is not going to do anything. Is that the way Nehemiah responded? Absolutely not. What did he do? He wept. Okay, that came next. There's one other thing with the weeping he did.
He mourned and fasted.
He mourned and fasted, and he prayed. Okay? Nehemiah cared. Okay, we'll talk in this morning a little bit about the vital place of good leadership to any effort to rebuild. And so we're going to talk about Nehemiah more in just a little while. So we'll not talk about him so much right now, except to say these things about him so that we can introduce the book. Okay, look at the last verse of chapter 1. What was his occupation? I mentioned it a minute ago. He was a king's cupbearer. I guess that could be a dangerous job if someone wanted to poison the king. But that was Nehemiah's job. He was a slave, a servant. He had no political rights, no political power, no wealth. No army, controlled nothing. He was a servant. He was a slave. I'm setting you up so that you will, I hope, be as amazed as all of us ought to be at what happens in chapter 2. 4 months passed from chapter 1 to chapter 2. 4 months. Apparently during that time, Nehemiah continued to be sad and continued to pray, perhaps with periods of fasting during that time. Profoundly affected and in deep grief over what was going on in Jerusalem. Okay, so in chapter 2, verse number 1. Oh, I'm sorry.
One quick point here. And we just covered this this part of this prayer in class.
Oh, good. Oh, good.
And the fact that this prayer wasn't an empty prayer. It wasn't just words offered up to God. It wasn't just a belief. There were actions behind these words, because even when he approached Artaxerxes and asked for this, I mean, he even said a prayer in his own mind before he, so he could build up the courage to go through with what he...
That's exactly right. Didn't he say something like, grant your servant mercy or something? Verse 11, make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Nehemiah did not take another step into an uncertain, perhaps dangerous future without prayer. He just did not do that.
In verse 5 also it says, then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to God of heaven, and I said to the king.
Okay.
So he said a quick prayer to himself before he responded to me.
That's exactly right. Anybody ever done that? I have. Boy. You know that you are in a profoundly important conversation? Consequences here. And what comes out of my mouth next is perhaps the most important thing I've ever said. Or at least as it affects this particular conversation, it matters. And you're well aware of that. You and I are well aware of that. And before we open our mouth and say what we're going to say, we pray, God, please help that the words I say are the right words. Give me wisdom. You know, I suspect we've all been there. And it's so... You know, it's real nice to see from time to time that what I wrestle with, what some Christians I know wrestle with, are the same kind of things that people in the Bible did. And so here's Nehemiah. Between a question and an answer is his prayer. And it's a short, and if it weren't for divine revelation, we would never know he prayed. But he did.
And an application for all of us today in this is, when we're with our neighbors here, and we're thinking, invite him or whatever, say
prepare yourself. Give me the strength. That's right. Okay, let's just kind of talk through. If some of you know what happens in chapter 2, you can help us here. He appears before the king and he said he can't hide what's going on in his heart. He's just broken about his city. And the king detects his sadness, but knew that it was a sadness of heart. And so the king asked, what's wrong? And Nehemiah prayed and then explained the situation. What was the response of the king? Could have fired this servant, could have squashed him right there. But he did not. What happened?
The first thing he did was ask him a question. How long is this going to take and how long will you be away?
Okay. What do you need? What do you need? How long is it going to take? How long will you be away? Well, Nehemiah, and this is a slave. He has no political clout. He has no army, no wealth, no influence. This is a slave. And look at what the king, what do you want? Well, if you would grant me permission to go back to Jerusalem, and is there anything else that you need? We don't have materials. And the king wrote out a decree ordering the people around Jerusalem to supply the building materials that these people need. Okay, I know, and you all have talked about and thought about, I'm sure, the teaching in the New Testament about prayer. We're going to talk about prayer Friday night, the Lord willing, entirely. But the New Testament teaching about prayer is that God changes things from how they otherwise would be because He hears and answers the prayers of His children. And I fear sometimes that my prayers are too small compared to what God is able and willing to do. My prayers are too small. But when you read Nehemiah chapter 2, You talk about a man reaching out there to ask things beyond what he would, his wildest dreams. I mean, he thought he might have been killed for showing up in sadness in the presence of the king. And going from fearing for his life to having this remarkable door open to him. Look what God can do. And so later on when he says, the hand of God is with me. Wow, that is true. That was true beyond what Nehemiah could have ever comprehended. And that's the kind of God that Nehemiah wants us to know we are serving. These are the kinds of ways that this book wants to stretch us in regard to our willingness to step out of the box, to step beyond what we have deemed to be possible with God, to pray prayers bigger than you and I have prayed before. Because we believe that there is this kind of God who acts on the scenes of the world and world forces and world powers to accomplish his will. And therefore, we ought to be people who pray. And we ought to be people who step forward. And we ought to be people who work. Nehemiah shows us not just rebuilding people, but more importantly, Nehemiah shows us the God who makes that kind of rebuilding possible.
Steve? I think it's amazing what the point you're making in verse, as I look at it in verse 7 and 8. These are details that a cupbearer may or may not have known about letters to go to these people, but God has granted to him this type of wisdom to ask for these things, which is just amazing.
It is. It is. And we're kind of introducing this book this morning, and you know, briefly in a lot of different parts of it, in hopes that all of us now are kind of watching for different themes that will show themselves in the book of Nehemiah, because we'll see what Steve's talked about. We'll see this more, and we'll see it amplified more. And the hope, of course, is that God can do in our lives all the wonderful things that he hopes the book of Nehemiah will do in our lives. And so we just kind of be aware of all these things and then let them build as we study and work together. Okay, anything else about the first part of chapter 2? Because Nehemiah did go back to Jerusalem. When he got there, he went at night and he surveyed the walls of Jerusalem as best he could. The walls were broken down. He couldn't even get around the city. But he did what he could. He did it all secretly. And then he came back to the people. And verse 17 of chapter 2, who'd like to read verse 17 and 18? Somebody got that? Connie, do you have that? You have 17 and 18?
Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be reproached. And I told them, the hand of my God, which has been upon me, and also of the king's word, that he has spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. And they set their hands to this good work.
Okay. Now, since this is a really important couple of verses, and we're going to talk about it at length later, I don't want to yield to the temptation to just do that right now. But he surveyed the walls, and he came back and said, I have the New American Standard Version of the Bible, and I'll be reading from that all week long, so I'll try to mention that again, but it's a little bit different sometimes in some verses. But in verse 17, listen how the New American Standard translates this. Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in. I love a man who'll be honest. And sometimes, the truth is, things are not good. And so you want to gloss it over. You don't want to sound bad and negative all the time and all this stuff. But if anything's going to get fixed, then somebody's got to be honest and says, look, this is the bad situation we are in. Now, come on. Let's do something about it. Will you work? Will you work? Will you work? I'll work. Will you join with me? And then, of course, these verses end by saying, let us arise and build. Us. This collective pronoun. We're in this together. And so a leader who brings together other people and shares in a common cause, that's one of the skills of good leadership. And we'll talk about that later. Okay, chapter 3 is the record of the people who were doing the building. In chapter 4, we are introduced to some of the bad guys. Well, we hear about the bad guys in the story in chapter 2. But in chapter 4, they begin to raise the level of their antagonism and their efforts to destroy and stop the rebuilding of the wall. Chapter 4 describes a vital place in the rebuilding, in any rebuilding. And that vital place is halfway. Perhaps the most difficult moment for any person, marriage, church, anything that has to be rebuilt, most dangerous point is halfway. It's taken so much to get this far, and man, look how much farther there is yet to go. And there's chapter 4 is really a lot of interesting, crucial things talked about in this chapter. But they prayed, and they went to work, and they responded to the challenges that were set before them. And they did so with the confidence in verse number 20, chapter 4, verse 20. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. And so chapter 4 is their response to the challenges of the enemy on the outside. Chapter 5 is the problems that came from within. We'll talk about that on Tuesday night, the Lord willing. And then we'll just kind of move forward because there are some other things I want us to talk about here as we introduce this book, to chapter 6 and verse number 15. How long did it take them to rebuild this wall? That is a model of the city of Jerusalem. You can see that it's really, really, really scaled down by the size of the tree in the back. But it does give you an idea of the sections of wall that you can kind of think about when you read chapter 3, and the towers and the gates that are around the city. And then at the bottom of that, I've given some statistics that the wall around the city of Jerusalem was about 2 miles long, with an average height of the wall of 35 feet. There are about 35 towers around the wall and 8 gates. This was no small undertaking. And it was a job that they undertook in the face of an armed and purposeful enemy that intended to stop them and even kill them if they had to. And so they had problems to deal with, not just rebuilding the wall. How long did it take them to rebuild this wall? 52 days. Less than 2 months? To rebuild this wall that had been left in ruins for 141 years and it took less than 2 months? Yes. Things like the hand of our God was with us. Our God will fight for us. We have a mind to work. Things like that, those things go together, help us to see how a remarkable and seemingly impossible rebuilding effort can take place and be successful. Okay, now I say all that, and I've kind of tried to carefully choose those words, so that you're thinking already beyond the city of Jerusalem. I want you to think about some other things in life that need to be rebuilt. Here are the keys that we'll be talking about as we study together this week. The book of Nehemiah shows us that any kind of successful effort at rebuilding what's broken requires attention to at least 7 things. Now, maybe I've left some out. I'm sure I have. I just went through Nehemiah and I've studied the book and said, what does it take to successfully rebuild? How do you rebuild a church that's been racked with problems and splintered with division and attitudes that stink and are ungodly and just things that are a mess? How do you rebuild that? How do you take someone's life? Drugs, alcohol, pornography. They have given their lives over to another God and it has broken them down. A marriage is shaky or worse and falling apart, and there are 2 people who don't have a clue what to do. How do you rebuild broken things? It takes at least these 7 things, and if you find others, you be sure to tell me, and these lessons will be longer next time I preach on it. But good leadership, and we'll talk about Nehemiah, people with a mind to work, And we'll get to emphasize not only the team nature of any successful rebuilding, but also the focus of everybody who's a part of that team. You better be ready to roll up your sleeves and go to work, or you're just not going to be a part of the team. Number three, willing to battle a persistent enemy. We'll get to talk, Monday night, about the bad guys in this story and how they do not give up easily. And that's kind of a good thing to learn from, because the enemies that I face, they don't give up very easily either, and I'm sure it's the same for you. So we'll talk about that, but you got to be willing if you're going to fix broken things. Don't get your enthusiasm up to give it one good shot and then hope that everything will be better after that, because it's the persistent enemy, and you had better buckle down and be ready to fight that persistent enemy if you ever hope to rebuild. Okay, so number four, overcoming discouragement from our own brethren. Oh, now this is no fun. I'm not surprised that there is an enemy out there somewhere that is making serving God difficult. But I am taken off guard when it's my own brethren who make it difficult. And that happens. It happens all the time, a lot of different situations, and it happened back then. And we'll get to see a chapter devoted to what was going on among the people of God that had a bad effect on fixing broken things. And then chapter 8 is the reverence for God and His Word. And we'll get to read about the opening of the book in the presence of the people, and they stood up and they bowed down and they listened and they wept and they changed as they were guided by God's Word. And then they were serious about repentance. Well, they had to do a lot of big changes, painful changes. But if you're going to rebuild broken things, then you've got to take change seriously. Even if it's going to hurt, and even if it's going to cost you. How badly do you want to fix broken things? And then lastly, maybe the most fun lesson in this series and thought to think about is people who are devoted to prayer. By my count, there are 12 places in 13 chapters where it specifically says something about God's people praying. We can't understand how this remarkable story unfolds without understanding the central place of prayer among these people. One of the longest prayers found anywhere in the Bible is found in the book of Nehemiah. It's in Nehemiah chapter 9, and it is quite a remarkable prayer. My prayers usually ask God for a lot of things, and maybe yours do too. If you read chapter 9 really, really carefully, you'll find maybe one request made in that entire prayer. I'd like to pray more like they prayed in Nehemiah chapter 9. So we'll get to talk about that chapter and other things about prayer on Friday night. Okay, now, this is the same slide that was up there a little bit ago, but I wanted you to think with me about some broken things. All right, let me ask you, as we sort of transition from what happens in this book to what aim we're going to have in studying this book, any comments or questions? Can you add to what's been said here about kind of what this book is about? Anything you want to say?
When you talk about the persistency of your opposer, the fact that in this book you find at least three different ways where Sundial tried to overcome him. One is by force. One is by planting rumors about him, and
distracting, or come out and meet with us, and it's going to be a distraction.
Right, and another with the spiritual way, trying to get him to go into the temple and flee, and he refused all of them. His focus was on God the whole time.
Yeah, this enemy, these enemies, we learn a lot. We're not supposed to be ignorant of Satan's devices, the New Testament tells us. We're supposed to know how he works so that we can fight against him. And then the book of Nehemiah gives us quite a full picture of how the enemy does that work. Ryan?
Tell us about
Bill, I would almost want to add one. If you go back to that other slide, I would almost want to add one in front of the one, maybe a zero, or make it the new number one. And that's at the core, turn to God's Word. And once you go through that, those other seven, you know, see one or zero again, turn to God's Word. So you're asking, how do you rebuild churches? How do you fix marriages? How do you fix these problems? It's God's Word. He teaches you that. And those things become secondary within the Word that teaches you. Mm-hmm. It's God's powerful Word that teaches you how to do this.
Mm-hmm.
And at the core, I would also put that.
Yeah. Yeah. I have thought about some core things, too, and they're not unrelated to what you've said, but a profound and personal faith in God that cannot take place without His Word informing us and guiding us and directing us. But there are some core things that when they are in place, these other things ought to follow. They'll be challenged. They will be challenged, but they ought to follow. And if they do, then from this core, some really good things are built. Okay, I stopped with the Nehemiah chapter 8. They rebuild the wall. After they rebuild the wall, they all gather together. They listen to the Word of God. They make some changes. And the rest of the book of Nehemiah helps us to see that it was really not God's intention just to rebuild a city, which is the first thing that I noticed when I read the book of Nehemiah. And got me to thinking about, well, how do we rebuild broken things? But really, the last part of the book helps us to see that God always has a deeper aim, and it was to rebuild a people. And what good are the walls around the city of Jerusalem if there are people who are not fundamentally and personally devoted to being faithful in their lives and in their obedience to God? If there are not people who will change their lives in the way God asks that lives be changed, what good is it to have a city with fine gates and fine walls? And so really, the aim is not to rebuild a city, but to rebuild a people. And that has been a helpful thing for me to think about. And I need to do more thinking about that, but we'll talk about that as this week goes on. Well, a life of addiction. Sometimes personal lives need to be rebuilt. People who've been raised in child abuse situations and neglect their whole lives. How do you take somebody who's trying to climb out of a hole like that? Can their life ever be rebuilt? The Holy Spirit wants to tell us, yes, that life can be, and furthermore directs us to how that's done. Estrangement from parents or siblings. There are troubled marriages that need to be rebuilt. Life after divorce. What do you do? How do you put things back together again? There are broken friendships. How do you get new life into an old church? How's a church reborn and rebuilt? Dysfunctional families need to be rebuilt. There's life after someone gets out of prison. What do I do? And what do I do with this past? And how do I rebuild my life? Go to the book of Nehemiah. Listen to what God teaches there. There's life-changing injury or illness or surgery. And someone has to learn how to do things differently. Businesses that are on the ropes, a failing country or a faltering economy, both on a national level or even on a personal level. How do you rebuild things like that? Churches recovering from division or neglected personal faith that is falling apart. Sometimes that's happening. The last of those is happening without anybody else really seeing it. But inside, that faith is dying, and it needs to be rebuilt. A life spiritually needs to be rebuilt. How do you do things like that? Okay, it is to these and a whole lot of similar things that the book of Nehemiah is addressed. And it can help in these and all these other areas. And so I appreciate your prayers for our work this week, for the invitations you've extended to others. I can just imagine the joy God feels toward the efforts you're making to bring others to be able to listen to what God says about this important, practical, and guaranteed success sort of a situation. Please keep praying for our work and look forward to being with you all and your friends as the week goes on. And if I can be of any help to you, while I'm here during the services, during our assembly times, or other times, you be sure to let me know, and I will do that and help you in any way I can. Thanks for letting us introduce this book, and we'll work our way via this pattern as the week unfolds. Thank you.